The text for the sermon this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you remember every single moment that you must appear before the judgment seat of Christ? No one can escape that judgment day. On that day we shall come forth into the light. Then God's books that are now shut will be opened, and each one will be judged according to his works by the things that are written in God's books. Few themes in the Bible are so solemn and so majestic as the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of us must give an account to the Most High God. You and I are the most responsible and accountable creatures in all the universe, for we alone are made and created in God's own image. We have fallen from that without losing any of our accountability to God. One day you and I will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will evaluate our lives. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, every idle word we have spoken shall come into judgment. Then he will pass judgment upon us. The Lord will punish every evil deed and reward every good deed. The Lord will punish evil deeds as they deserve and reward good deeds by his grace and unmerited kindness. Having accepted us and justified us through his unmerited kindness by not imputing our sins to us, he graciously accepts our works also. The reward depends upon this undeserved acceptance. First, this morning, the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ exists. It is real. Our text could not be more clear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word translated judgment seat is the same word used in the time of the New Testament for the Roman tribunal. The Roman governor would sit on a throne to hear accusations against and the defense of the accused standing before him. Paul says Jesus the Christ has his tribunal. He will be raised on his throne, and we must all stand before him. It is remarkable that Christ describes this great scene of his judgment seat or tribunal immediately when he begins his ministry here on earth. One of the first things Jesus did was to give the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Right at the beginning of the New Testament, when Jesus begins his ministry, He says, all mankind are going to appear before me, and I will determine their eternal future. 3 years later, at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations shall be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. As the great judge of all the earth, Jesus knows infallibly his own sheep, and he knows who the goats are. On that tremendous day, he will separate all mankind into these two vast groups, the one on the right and the one on the left. The whole New Testament is filled with these great truths of eternity and judgment. The Apostle John writes in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the witness of the whole Bible. God judged our first parents when they rebelled against him. He judged the world at the time of Noah. He dispersed the people at the Tower of Babel. Remember the fire and brimstone that God rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah? He let the bones of his own covenant people Israel lay bleaching in the wilderness when they rebelled against him. They perished short of the land of promise because they refused to walk by faith. What about all the judgments on Egypt and Assyria and Babylon? And then on the 10 northern tribes. And then on the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. God is a God of judgment. The entire Bible is the self-revelation of God who will judge this world, who will judge you and me. The popular idea today of taking hell out of the church is an abominable thing. If you remove the judgment of God, the whole Bible disintegrates. If we do not preach about judgment, the church will not be built on the one foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is meaningless without the justice of God. The justice of God reaches its apex on the cross at Golgotha. Not only the Bible, but also our own consciences affirm the reality of the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know deep down in our being that we must give account to God who made us for every sin. We know deep down in our heart, like Hagar, that you, God, see me. We know we cannot hide ourselves from God, even when we try to hide ourselves from ourselves and from other people. Even in the darkness of paganism, the heathen know there is a God. They know there is a day of judgment. The reality in our text is written upon every conscience of every man, woman, and child. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Second, in this text, the Lord not only declares the reality of the judgment seat of Christ, but He also declares that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This necessity is rooted, first of all, in the glory of God. Some people make a big mistake about the judgment seat of Christ. They think that the judgment is, first of all, for God to find out about men and women and boys and girls and who they are and what they have done. That is not true. God knows everything. God does not need the judgment day to find out about all our secret sins and our public sins. God knows what our mind is thinking about at this very moment. He knows the inner recesses of the heart. The Lord says in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. God is not like Solomon, sitting on a throne and hearing a claim and a counterclaim and then making up his mind. But the judgment seat of Christ is where King Solomon himself must appear before the omniscient God, who knows the end from the beginning and who knows our thoughts afar off. The judgment seat of God is necessary to vindicate the living triune God in all His character and to extol His glory. The judgment seat of God will reveal God as the just and righteous one, the fair one, the straight one, the one who judges justly with all His creation. There will be no one on the day of judgment who will complain of injustice and of the severity of God's sentence. The day of judgment will reveal and magnify the truth that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. God's universe is a fair universe. God makes no mistakes. Hell is no mistake. Hell is the just reward of those who have rightly earned its wages. Colossians chapter 3, verse 25 says, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." In all of heaven, and all of earth, and all of hell, the glory of God's stupendous and complete integrity will be acknowledged on the day of judgment in how He deals with every single one of His creatures. The prime motivation for the awesome event of the day of judgment and for the hearing of every man's sins in the presence of every other man is to vindicate and to extol the absolute holiness and glory of the one true and living and awesome God. Second, the judgment seat of Christ is necessary because of the inequalities here on earth. Sometimes innocent people are punished. Wealthy criminals pay money to escape justice. Cruel people oppress and harm the weak. God's people throughout all ages have suffered. They have been persecuted, burned at the stake, kept in damp and dark dungeons without light. They had been hung and drawn and severed and quartered while multitudes watched and cheered. Christ pronounces them blessed. He said, "You are blessed now, but you will also be blessed hereafter, because one day my rich and eternal blessing will be yours." There is a coming day, the judgment day, when at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, all inequalities, all inequities will be straightened out. All injustice will become justice. Everything will be made right and plain and clear, and there will be a righteous distribution of punishments and rewards. All of history cries out for this judgment seat. The very creation itself groans for it, that wrongs may be righted. The martyrs in heaven cry out for it with a loud voice, and true believers here on earth pray for the coming of Christ the Judge. Christ himself says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Our text says this great judgment seat is necessary in order to properly mete out degrees of punishment and degrees of reward. We often do not think about that because hell is hell and heaven is heaven. The sorrow in hell is full, just like the joy in heaven is full. Both heaven and hell have their degrees. In heaven, one star outshines another in glory. The martyrs will have a larger capacity to receive the glory of Christ in heaven than will the non-martyrs as a general rule. That is what Paul says. Does not mean that one cup is less full than the other. They are all full. But one cup can be larger than another. And so it is in hell. No one in hell will ever have a moment of happiness. But there are different capacities in hell. Think of a Chinese woman 500 years ago who never heard of the Messiah. Compare that to a doctor who has killed thousands of babes in his lifetime. Surely, they will have an inequality of hells. Hell will be hell for both. But that cruel abortionist will be thrown more into the center of hell, and he will experience the agonies of that agonizing worm of memory that does not die, and that will focus at one moment on all the abortions and all the murders he has ever done. Our text says it so plainly, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." God not only has the judgment seat for his glory, but he also has the judgment seat to measure out for every individual the extent of their future sorrow in hell and their future joy in heaven. That is what Revelation chapter 20 says. It says twice in that passage that every man will be judged according to his works. His works. Perhaps you thought we'll be judged according to grace. That is not so. You will be judged according to your works. Every true believer will produce good works, and those bad works of the true believer, his sins, will be salted with the salt of Christ's sufferings. So the believer will be judged by those works in Christ, and he will be received into glory in Christ. The unbeliever will be judged by his works as well. That is why no practical antinomian will ever make it into heaven. no matter how loudly he proclaims that he knows the Lord Jesus Christ, because he does not add works. When he is judged by his works, Jesus will say, "You have named my name," as we read in Matthew chapter 7. "Perhaps you've done wonderful things in my name, but you have not done them out of truly good works. I've never known you." Our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says that God will evaluate every individual by what they have done. Many texts in the New Testament say the same thing. We read the same thing in Revelation chapter 20. In Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, Jesus tells us, "And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few." We need to ask, what about us? What privileges have we enjoyed in our lives, and how have we responded to those privileges? How are we responding now? How are we using the means of grace that are available to us as to no other generation and no other age in the history of mankind? We ought to be the most holy people walking on the face of the earth that ever existed. We have more means of grace at our disposal than any other generation of any other age. Christ is saying, on the day of judgment, when you stand before me, you will be judged by me. So Jesus Christ is the one who determines our future abode. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl must deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our crisis, if we may use that word. Everyone must be intimately related to him. People who heard and saw him were brought into a point of crisis about him. You cannot sit on the fence with regard to your future judge. You cannot be neutral to Jesus Christ once you have heard him preached. You are either rejecting him or you are receiving him. You are either bending the knee before him or you are pushing him away. In Jesus' own day, there were many who rejected him. They decided he was an evil man. They opposed him at every step. They mocked him and crucified him. They put him to death. They shall meet a crisis of judgment on the day of days. Others face the crisis in this life. The tax collector, the publican, in the back of the temple, came into crisis with his own soul and Jesus Christ, and was justified when he cried out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The day of judgment is not Jesus Christ entering into crisis with us, but we with him. The crisis we face is about ourselves, about our futures, about our eternities. Our confrontation with him is not a judgment on him, but it is a judgment on us. Our society forgets that today. We speak about God as if he were one of us. We speak about God as if we can discuss him casually. And we forget that God is on the throne. He's not being judged. He's not in the dark. We're in the dark. We are being judged. He has been reigning on the throne of the universe for 2,000 years. And he will always be reigning on the throne of heaven forever. We must all appear before Him. Give an account to Him of every deed and of every thought and of every word. Our text says all creation must appear before this judge. It is necessary. Must. Angels will be judged. Believers will be judged. Unbelievers will be judged. Angels who have never fallen will be judged and found to be faithful to God, their Creator. Angels who have fallen, including that great serpent himself who seduced our first parents, Adam and Eve, will be judged and will be condemned to the place where they will never die, yet always be dying. Unbelievers will be judged, the great and the small. The grand assize, as our forefathers called it, where God, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, will render to each one according to his deeds. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, will receive God's indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. Are you obeying the truth? Are you believing the truth? Are you embracing the truth? Are you bowing before the truth? Are you living the truth? Are you obeying the truth? No matter who you are, the greatest of people in this earth, the greatest of men's purses, does not exempt men from the judgment seat of Christ. Millionaires, oil sheiks, the President of the United States of America, the leaders of China and Russia, television persons, policemen, criminologists, African tyrants, every man shall appear in his own person, not by proxy. Every man shall appear in his own person before this judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very wicked people, the makers of pornography, drug manufacturers, men of violence, all will be utterly exposed. There will be no bushes for any unconverted person to hide behind from the eye of the all-seeing Christ. Great sinners, sinners who have not sinned so notoriously, but still have not obeyed the truth. Church-going people who have not bowed to the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every unsaved person will appear before this Savior. Also, God's people will stand before that throne, that judgment seat of Christ. Paul does not say to the Corinthians, "You will appear, you unbelievers." He says, "We all." Paul stands in solidarity with the whole Corinthian church. Not they or you, but we. I too, Paul says. I too will stand and give an account. He says in Romans 14, verses 10 through 12, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." Not only the goats on the left hand, but also the sheep on the right hand shall stand before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. How will that take place? How will God's people be judged? Our forefathers wrestled a great deal with that question. We know they will be judged, but we also know that their judgment will be a vindication, not a humiliation. For they will be judged as God Himself truly regards them in absolute reality, which is Jesus Christ Himself. Many of God's people have stood before earthly courts and tribunals of the professing church, inquisitions, decided to burn them alive. Often the world has said they are evil people, the scum of the earth. Let us hang them and roast them and saw them in half. But Jesus will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father. All your sins are wiped away in my blood. Enter into the joy of your Lord." How will the sins of God's people be exposed, and how will Christ enter into judgment with their iniquities? Our text says that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is a difficult question. Our forefathers said there is no inconsistency between denying all merit to believers and yet teaching they shall be rewarded according to their works. Every sin will be wiped away in the blood of Christ. They are all saved by grace, but they will also be rewarded according to their works. Both are true. Moses looked forward to the reward. Therefore, he despised the riches and the treasures of Egypt. Paul said he was looking forward in his last days to receiving the crown of righteousness, the reward in heaven. True, that reward is by grace through the blood of Christ, because in our best acts, there is still sin. But still, there is a reward. In the parable of the talents, the one who had one was condemned when he did not make it increase. The one who had five talents was given five more because of a reward for his faithful service. The one who had 10 was given 10 more. The Bible says there will be degrees of reward for believers at the final judgment, even though every single Christian will yet be full and complete for eternity in his joy. Every decision God will make on those rewards will also be straight and fair and just. No one in heaven will look at someone who gets a greater reward and say, "I deserve that." Everyone will be satisfied in his own position. Everyone will be grateful to be in heaven and to be with God and to know the joy of his salvation. No one will sulk. No one will resent any privilege given to any saint of God. And therefore, Paul says we are to encourage one another to good works, remembering the reward. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. The Word of God makes it very clear. Everything we have done while in the body, whether good or bad, will be judged. That still does not answer the question. How will God expose the sins of his own people on that day of judgment? John Newton says in volume 1 of his wonderful letters in answer to the question, will the sins of believers be publicly declared at the great day? The fact that we are going to be judged cannot be designed to weaken what we are taught on almost every page of the free, absolute, unalterable nature of a believer's justification, the benefit of which as to the forgiveness of sin is signified by the phrases of blotting out, not remembering, casting behind the back, and into the depths of the sea. The sins of a believer are so effectually removed that even when or if they are sought out, they cannot be found, for Jesus has borne them away. Believers are complete in him and clothed in his righteousness. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? But then Newton goes on to say, that does not mean that God wipes away from his memory bank the sins of his people, or that his people will ever forget those sins in their totality. Think of it this way. What have been the very sweetest spiritual times of our lives? Have they not been precisely those times when we have been most aware of our sins? And at the same time, seeing those sins washed away in the precious blood of Jesus Christ and then accepted in the Beloved? Luther said his deepest joy was that he could say, though he remained a sinner, he was at the same time righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. In heaven, we will not remain sinners, but we will be able to look back. And we will be able to see the magnitude of God's grace against the backdrop of our sinfulness. Newton goes on to say this: when we arrive in glory, unbelief and fear will cease forever. Our nearness to God and communion with Him will be unspeakably beyond what we can now receive. Therefore, the remembrance of our sins will be no quenching of our bliss, but rather the contrary, the augmenting of our bliss. Newton goes on and says, remember the terror of the Israelites when the Egyptians were chasing them? Remember how Pharaoh's chariots were thundering across the desert towards them? When the judgment of God fell upon those same soldiers and they were killed and their chariots destroyed, God's people could look back on those things and it gave them no fear at all. And the more they looked back and saw what the Lord had done, the more they triumphed gloriously. Exodus 15 verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. That is how it will be with our sins on the day of judgment, brothers and sisters in Christ. They will be washed away in the blood of the Lamb, and we will be able to look back at them as dead men, as chariots half buried in the sea, and we will sing praises to God for all eternity. We will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. If there were no memory of our sin in heaven, how could we appreciate the glory of our salvation in heaven? This is the way it is. God will expose our sins, but that exposure will only be to magnify His grace. And on that day, we will have no secrets. We will be willing to be trophies of grace for all mankind. If there were a big screen behind me, I do not think there is a single person in this whole church that would like to put on that screen every single thought you have had this past week. You would cringe in your chair, and I would cringe in the pulpit. We do not want ourselves exposed. We do not even want our dearest loved ones to know fully what sinners we are. We ourselves do not know fully what sinners we are. We know our sins in part. But in that day, it shall all be exposed. But it shall be exposed without fear for the believer, because the believer is in Christ. And the exposure will simply be there to magnify the grace and to magnify the glory of God. On that day, we shall say, blessed judge, blessed judgment, blessed God. Everything is true and fair throughout my life. Everything is true and fair on the day of judgment. He judges angels fairly. He judges demons fairly. He judges the world fairly. He judges the church fairly. He judges me fairly. Every one of us shall be judged fairly. By whom? By the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the third point this morning. God says in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. It is fitting that He has done that. We confess in the Apostles' Creed that Christ shall come again to judge the living and the dead. That honor is given to Him. He who was judged shall be judged. He who hung on the cross at Calvary shall sit on the throne of judgment. That is appropriate because he is man. He is bone of our bones. He can judge us because he has our flesh and he has faced our temptations. Behold, he comes with the clouds and every eye shall see him. He needs to be man to be observed, to be seen. He needs to be man so that we can be face to face with him. Our nature must judge our nature. But he also must be God so that he has unlimited knowledge of our inner recesses of our hearts, so that there is nothing we can hide in his presence, so that he has infinite power to accomplish a just sentence on every case he hears. The Lord Jesus Christ is so wise, he cannot be deluded. And he is so strong, he cannot be resisted. He cannot be bought out by money or by bribery, for he has everything. He cannot be intimidated by anyone, for all power in heaven and on earth belong to him. He is utterly impartial. He is utterly fair. He is heaven's supreme court. You and I shall stand before this judge. To be unsaved is a very horrifying thought. How will you stand in the day of judgment if you are not under the canopy of the blood of Jesus Christ? At the end of Pilgrim's Progress, innocent or ignorance goes to hell from the very gate of heaven. He thought he was going to enter heaven, but he did not have the passport. He did not have the papers. He was not built on the blood of Christ. That's the only passport there is. You say, I feel close to the King. My feelings say that I belong with him. Your feelings are not enough. Is Christ your only hope? Is Christ all your life and expectation? Do you hate sin? Do you love the Savior? Are you built on Christ? Is all your salvation grounded in his blood and his righteousness? Is he your righteousness alone? If you cannot say yes with freedom, you're not safe for eternity. You must seek God's grace to bend your heart and knee before him and cry out to him for mercy. How will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? What a comforting thought this is for God's people. Your Savior, who came as a babe in Bethlehem, now comes publicly and illustriously in glory, shining with 10,000 times 10,000 angels and the archangels with him, and every eye shall see him. Oh, dear child of God, your Savior, your friend, your righteousness, your lover is your judge. The one you love more than anyone else on earth is your judge. The one sitting on the great white throne is the one who bled for you and hung on the cross and died for you. And your judge, you will see that friend whose love was stronger than death. You will see the physician who healed your wounds with his own blood. You will see the shepherd who gathered you in his arms and carried you in his bosom. Even more, you will see your head, to whom you are united, and he will beckon you to come to him. And in the midst of the throne, you will share with him in ways we do not now understand in judging the world. For he says in Jude verse 14, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? What a joy for God's people. They shall identify themselves with Christ's entire judgment. They shall applaud every righteous sentence passed. People often wonder, how shall a child of God feel when a loved one is cast away on the day of judgment? I say it with holy reverence, that in that day, a child of God shall wholeheartedly accept every sentence passed and see its fairness and its justness and shall supremely honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Every mind of every believer will be brought into complete harmony with the will of God on the day of judgment. The best men persuaders are those who know the terror and the fear of the Lord. Modern evangelists who try to wipe away the fear of God and the terror of the Lord are poor evangelists. They do not persuade men. If we do not believe in the sovereignty of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God, we do not persuade men to cast themselves completely upon the grace and the mercy of God and to receive His full and free and complete salvation. If we paint God as a helpless being, unable to do more to save anyone but simply to observe a congregation and wait for man's response, God will not be feared. The greatest evangelist the world has ever seen, John Bunyan, Hugh Latimer, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, all believed in the sovereignty of God. They were all mighty persuaders because they proclaimed God's holiness and God's sovereignty and God's justice. And they became awful weapons in God's hands. Only the Spirit can persuade men in the heart. But a preacher is to preach as if he could persuade. He is to use every reasoning power, every glorious gospel truth, to persuade men, women, and children, knowing that only the Holy Spirit of God can apply those truths to the heart and persuade sinners to come to Jesus Christ in true faith and repentance unto life. I plead with you today, come to Jesus. He's your judge. Come to Him in faith. Come to Him in repentance unto life. Come to Him pleading that He will have mercy on your soul and that He, the righteous and holy judge of all men and of all the earth, will join you to Himself and deliver you from His awful justice and His awful wrath that shall surely come upon all those who do not know Him, who do not know the power of His resurrection, and who do not obey the gospel. That is eternal death. Why will you die forever? Come to Jesus in humility. Repent of your sins. And trust in Jesus Christ. He's a complete Savior for even the greatest sinner. Amen. Father in heaven, we are humbled as we meditate upon these amazing words You have given to us through the hand of Your servant, the Apostle Paul. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that each of us will receive the things done in the body according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Lord, may we be persuaded, because we know the terror of that judgment outside of Christ. And therefore, may we come to Jesus, trusting Him with all our heart, hating our sins, turning from them unto Him, and endeavoring by the power and grace of Your Holy Spirit after new obedience. Oh, Father, may we not only be in Christ, but may we persuade men. May we be instruments in the hand of the Spirit that You use to turn the hearts of people from dead works, from sin and evil to salvation, so rich, so full, so free, without any comparison, in the love and by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our sins upon himself and bore the curse, suffered your wrath, died the bitter and shameful death of the cross, and is risen again. Lord, pour out your Spirit. Cause your word to bring forth much fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.